Okay, well, we stopped with verse 19 or something in or 20 in chapter 6, and of course we want to talk about the idea of sanctification. And I spent the last 2 or 3 hours working on problems in chapter 7. So now we'll have to go back here and take a look at this because there is something we need to say about sanctification. Okay, he says, therefore, what benefit, this is verse 21 of 6. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Okay, so here's the issue. Well, the first thing we need to know is, what is the word that's actually being used there? Because in Christian theology, sanctification has some really interesting implications in the way that it's understood. Okay? So there are a couple of choices for how we would understand that word, depending on which Greek term is used. So we'll go to 622 in the Greek, and we'll discover some amazing things. And the first thing that we discover is that the word sanctification, right? Here I have some idea here for you. The word sanctification comes from the root agios, which means holy, right? So we would expect then that sanctification has something to do with the Old Testament concept of holiness, right? But when we look at the history, some interesting things happen. Remember, he's writing to a Greek Jewish audience, and there is a Greek sense of agios, but it doesn't have anything to do with holiness. It has to do with the object of awe in a religious sense. So in the pagan world, sanctification is the respect, the sort of overwhelming sense of the mystery of a pagan object, right? In that sense, it means it you can think of it when, for example, Moses is walking and he sees the burning bush and he goes forward and he is told that this is a holy place and he has to take off his shoes. Okay, it's that kind of sense. This sense of there's something special or mysterious about this place. Okay, and that's the way it's used in ancient Greek pagan religions. But by the time you get to the historic period of the Tanakh, things change, right? So I'll read you this little note here. The word agios then comes to be connected with God's name, which is the expression of his nature, and thus takes on a moral meaning. So it's not just a place now, it's actually the experience of the person of God. And it says that, and it goes on to say, God's holiness expresses his divine perfection, his self-revelation is his self-sanctification. So now there's something happening in the religious cult as we move along the history of Israel that shifts the way that we think of sanctification from a place, the temple, the high places of where they worship, to the understanding of God himself. And in Isaiah, for example, holiness of God is his essence. This evokes a holy awe, a sense of moral uncleanness when we stand before him, which has to be purged. Okay? So that idea makes its way into the concept of holiness in rabbinic Judaism. Of course, that's what we're really interested in because that's how Paul will understand it typically, right? And so I'm going to add this. The rabbis follow the Tanakh usage in calling the temple, the priest, the sacrifices, etc., holy, but with no precise definition. Sometimes systemization is attempted, and new use of, for example, the way that they talk about the Nazarites or to dedicate oneself, etc. But above all, God is the holy judge and king. And the rabbis put a lot of emphasis on the governance aspect of God, right? Scripture then is God's holy word because it offers God's instructions, his law, and therefore it extends this idea of kingdom. Which, of course, is something that Yeshua talks about as well, right? So, how does that affect the way that the Greek term is used in the New Testament? Ah, now we have a really interesting connection. The holiness of God in the Tanakh is basically the holiness seen in God's innermost nature. It embraces his omnipotence, his eternity, his glory, et cetera, et cetera. But in the New Testament, when we start looking at the word holiness, agios, it's connected, not surprisingly, with the idea of chesed. So here, and in fact, the word that Paul uses, which is, agiotes, right, that denotes sanctification, it's a rarely used word in the Greek documents, and in essence tries to capture this whole idea from the Septuagint of the holy person, the one who is intimately connected with God through the expression of chesed in his life, right? Which connects, of course, which connects the whole idea of holiness back to our understanding of Torah, of the law, right? So sanctification isn't simply the process of becoming more godlike. It is, in at least one sense, the character of the person who is practicing chesed, right? So now let's look at the verse one more time, because the verse says, and this is important, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. Now, the problem is, in Christian theology, this is sometimes called progressive sanctification, which means that in Christian thinking, we have this idea that as we draw closer and closer to God, and as we are more spiritual, we somehow become more sanctified, right? We become purer and purer. It's like we get rid of the dross in our life, and then our behavior becomes more and more like God's. That idea of progressive sanctification means that when you start off in your spiritual life, you have all these contaminants, and God sort of slowly removes them over time until you get to the point where you're finally pure. That's a completely different idea than Matthew Wilson. Let me see if I can pick the book up really quick here. Matthew Wilson, come on. What the heck? Where is it? You have it out of one. Okay, so he has a book called The Simplicity of Holiness. Ah, here it is. The Simplicity of Holiness, okay? And what's interesting about Matthew Wilson's work, he's a forensic psychologist or a forensic guy, worked for the police or something. So his, and by this way, this book is out of print. You can't get it anymore. And there's a lot of reasons behind that. Basically, he moved to Israel. And since this book takes a Christian perspective, he had to remove it from print in order to, get the right to live there. So, but it's a really, really excellent treatment of this concept that of debunking the concept that somehow sanctification, holiness, is a progressive, is a progressive element of our lives, so that we become more and more saintly. Okay, and what he points out, of course, is that the real, if you look at the way that the, hold on, just a second. If you look at the way that the term is actually used, you'll discover that even though it's translated, you'll have to excuse me. So anyway, the point that Wilson makes is that we think of holiness as somehow that it's about purity, right? But what he points out is that the way that the word is actually used in the many occurrences that are in both the Tanakh and the New Testament, it actually means something much closer to devotion. So the best example that I can give you are two verses, one in Matthew 5:48, which you're quite familiar with, where it says, you should be holy because your heavenly Father is holy, right? You must, and it's often translated, you should be perfect
because your heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay, that's the Matthew version. But if you look at the Levitical version, it says you should be holy, for God is holy. And what Matthew Wilson points out is that it isn't about becoming godlike in purity. The real meaning of the term is to be devoted. So what God is actually saying is you should be as devoted to me as I am devoted to you, right? Now that changes a whole bunch of how we understand sanctification, because now it becomes a matter of our commitment to the devotion to God, not necessarily working our way through getting rid of all of the temptations in our lives, right? Because the truth of the matter is, if sanctification is connected to my level of devotion, then the temptations that I deal with are, this is going to sound weird, there are opportunities, the temptations that I have to deal with become opportunities for me to demonstrate the devotion that I have to God, right? So it's not, and as Wilson points out, when Paul addresses many people in his letters, he calls them saints, which already means that they are fully devoted. As far as Paul's concerned, this isn't something that they have to earn along the way. It's a status that they already have because they've made a commitment to be devoted to God. Okay? So the result of all that is, if we read this verse and it says resulting in sanctification, we can read that either as resulting in the progress and a path toward purity, or we can read this as resulting in the evidence of my devotion. Right? And it makes a big difference on how we actually understand what Paul is saying. Because if Paul is a theologian of progressive sanctification, then he hasn't really left behind the idea of earning my way, right? That I'm sort of, you know, introduced to the role of Torah in my life, and then I have to go through the process of earning my way toward being fully Torah observant, right? But that's not what Paul's saying. What Paul's saying is, listen, it's a matter, the Torah is there and your behavior there, and that's a matter of your devotion to Torah. It's a matter of your devotion to the character of God who brought you into this relationship with him. So the real issue has nothing to do with your actual behavior. It comes before that, right? Paul's interested in the motivation behind that. Not in the choices that you make, but in the reasons why you make the choice. And in that sense, sanctification is a process of uncovering the true motive behind what you do. And for Wilson, holiness then is a description of the intensity of my devotion to God, right? Which then, if we read the verse that way, would say, then the intensity of my devotion results in a benefit. And what's the benefit? That I draw closer, that there's my experience of Kodesh happens, that I get closer and closer. And the ultimate outcome, according to Paul, is eternal life. But that doesn't mean that it's eternal life in another world. It means that I begin to experience what it means to be involved with the life of God here. And it just continues. Okay? So that, of course, takes us to the famous verse, right? 6:23. And this is an interesting verse because we pay all of our attention to the beginning of the verse, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? And in fact, we pay more attention to the wages of sin is death issue because of the evangelical Western approach to religion, trying to get people out of their fear of death rather than paying attention to what's actually happening behind this. And what Paul's really saying is, look, what you're devoted to will ultimately result in a payoff. And if your devotion is to the Torah obedient life of God's instructions, the payoff will be a life with God. If your devotion is to something else, if you're a slave to something else, then the result of that will be, in Paul's view, thanatos, death, right? Okay? I wrote a bunch of stuff about this quite a few years ago, and I'm going to rehash it in a month or so. And you can look for comments on Romans 6:23, which has to do with how little the modern world is concerned with what Paul is concerned with in this particular verse. Yeah, Phyllis.
In 23, when he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, what is he saying in that?
Okay, so for Paul, in English, of course, it's in Christ Jesus our Lord, but in Greek, it's the idea of moving house. And obviously in Judaism, it's through Yeshua HaMashiach. So what he's really, it's a technical term for Paul. And what he means is when you're in Christ, you are in the kingdom that is represented by the Messiah as the ruler, right? You are, the term that he uses is you move from one location to another. You move from the world of devotion to rational, ethical, pagan kinds of ideas to this other house, which is a community that's built around the assumption of Torah obedience. And once you make that move, you move into the kingdom. Okay?
Skip, let me ask you a quick question about sanctification. It seems like in the past we've had some studies where we talk about sanctification meaning set apart. Do you see that playing have any impact?
Okay. I'm glad you brought that up because Wilson talks about that for sure because he says the standard way of understanding this is to be set apart for God, okay? So that, for example, in the Tanakh, there are examples of spoons and wagons and stuff set apart, right? Sanctified. They're holy. It means not available for secular use, for profane use. But what Wilson points out is That is only one small part of the umbrella of meaning that actually covers this word. And the vast majority of the word is about something that's devoted to. And so here in this case, you would say, set apart is the equivalent of being devoted to God's service, right? I take this instrument and I devote it to God's service, which means I no longer use it for secular means, for profane things, right? But it's no different than what we understand as sanctification for us. In other words, it isn't just that I'm removed from the world. It's that my devotion means that I operate on the basis of kingdom principles. I can still be entirely immersed in the world, right? And in fact, that's precisely what Yeshua asked for. Remember in the high priestly prayer, he says, don't remove them from the world. Leave them right where they are, right? No thanks. I don't appreciate that, but I would just as soon go to heaven, get out of here. But nevertheless, that's what he wants. He wants us to be immersed in the world. Why? Because the purpose is not to be sanctified and escape, to be set apart from the world, to go to a monastery or a convent. The purpose is to be immersed in the world in such a way that kingdom principles are the operating system of how you interact with the world and people see it. That's the whole idea, right? And you can recognize that that's exactly what God had in mind when he established the nation of Israel at Sinai. Because what he said is, this is a royal nation, a holy priesthood. And of course, you can't be a holy priesthood to yourself. You have to be a priest for an intercessor for somebody else. And God's intention for Israel was to be the intercessor between him and the rest of the world, right? The ones who are dedicated to him so that the rest of the world will see what it looks like and be attracted to join the God of Israel, right? And you see this in the prophetic books as well. Remember it says, remember the passage, I can't remember if it's in Isaiah or in Jeremiah, where it says, a Gentile will grab onto the tassel of the Jew and drag a whole bunch of people with him because they want to be connected with the God of Israel, right? That they'll flock to Zion and Torah will pour forth. I mean, all those images are the idea that you're going to live in such a way that other people will be drawn to you, not because they're necessarily looking for God, but because they don't understand how you operate in the world the way that you do, and that causes the curiosity for them to say, what is it about your God that makes things so different? So here, the idea of devotion is the operating, the oil that makes everything run smoothly, that people recognize, right? And when they recognize that, it attracts them to the God of Israel. Yeah, Phyllis.
You have a question on your on your questions paper that we look at for 23. Okay. You didn't go over it, and I'm just curious. It says for 23, sin has a purpose. What is it? Why does Paul use the metaphor wages? I'm just curious what the answer to that is.
Yeah, why does he use the metaphor wages? Because he's thinking in terms. Look, this is in terms of work and payment. Okay, so he uses wages in order to draw your attention to the fact that this isn't just, it's wonderful to have the gift, right? But this is something that you're involved with that requires a good deal of effort on your behalf. It's something that you, that becomes a response to the efforts that you put in terms of devotion, right? There's a quid pro quo going on here. It's not, and look what he says. The wages of sin, right? If you dedicate yourself, if you devote yourself to the kind of behavior that he's described as sinful, then there's a payment for it. You can't avoid the payment at the end, okay? And he contrasts that with what? The gift, right? So you earn your way. This is interesting. You could say you earn your way to hell, but you appropriate a gift in order to enter into the kingdom, right? You don't earn your way into the kingdom, right? God offers you the way into the kingdom, but you can certainly pile up the credits that you need in order to make it into hell, right? Okay. I mean, you see the contrast that he wants to put in place. It's the difference between wages that you earn and the benevolence of God that opens the door for you. Okay, we saw that in chapter 5, remember? Adam opens the door for sin to enter the world. What's the wages? Everybody that sins dies. But what was the alternative? Yeshua, because of his obedience, opens the door for the opportunity to discover a solution to this problem, right? He opens a different kind of door, another avenue. Okay? All right. Are we good? Then we'll proceed to 7, because 7 now obviously is going to build on, as we said over and over, Paul builds one argument on top of another. And so now we have this very confusing analogy about what he's trying to do with the notion of marriage. We thought we were out of the woods with all this confusing stuff that was happening in 6, okay? But now it gets even, from my perspective, even gets even more intolerably illogical, because he uses analogies in an upside down way. And I'll explain that as we go along. Okay. So the first thing we want to do is look at the first, say, 4 verses. He says, don't you know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, right? That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, right? So everybody's clear about that. Now, the first thing that you need to ask yourself is, what kind of law is he talking about? Okay? Because this is important, right? You'll notice, if you're looking at the NASB, that it uses the small letter L for law, recognizing that Paul's not talking necessarily about Torah law. He's talking about the norms of society, the expectations and norms of society, the rational ethics of a society, right? Why would I say that? Because and Gentiles,
yeah,
right?
The New Version has a capital L.
I'm sorry, what does?
The New Version of the NASB has a capital L.
Okay, well, somebody got in there and did some theological messing around. Okay?
There we go. I'm sorry.
Yes. Okay. But you understand, in Greek, it's nomos. There's no cap. It's all capitals. There's no small letters in the Greek fragments. It's all capitals. Okay. So nomos. So it depends on how we read that, right? Now, so when, so this is important because remember the audience. So Paul says, or don't you know, brethren, for I am speaking to those of you who know the law. Okay. So what does that mean? He's speaking to an audience of Jews and Gentiles. Do the Gentiles know the law, the Torah? Well, the whole idea is they're coming into an assembly that's going to teach them. Remember, we're going to teach them Moses every week, right? But the point is they come from a society that already has laws, right? It has rules and regulations about what the expected norms of behavior are for people in the society. And certainly Rome had lots of laws about marriage because Rome was always interested in inheritance issues. Okay. So when Paul says, I'm speaking to people who know the law, he's basically saying, I'm not speaking to barbarians. I'm speaking to all of you because after all, you all have a legal framework from your paradigm. Okay. And the point that he makes here, and this is important, is that he makes a statement about marriage that no one would disagree with. Okay. That's the point. Jews and Gentiles will both agree that if a husband dies, the wife is no longer committed to the marriage vow, right? That should be pretty obvious. Anybody who says, no, that's not the case, you have to wonder what in the world they're thinking about because the person is dead. Why would I have any more obligation to them, okay? And he uses that example. I mean, he could have used a lot of examples, but he uses that one because across the board in the Mediterranean world, there was no society that thought that a wife had an obligation to a dead husband. Okay? Important. Yes?
Are we talking about statutory law or Torah?
Ah, but we're talking about statutory law, aren't we? Because
the adultery world, law is one of the Ten Commandments, right?
Yeah, but we haven't gotten there yet. Wait.
Okay.
So, because his point isn't about the wife committing adultery. What he's saying is the wife can't possibly commit adultery if the husband's dead because there's no statutory law that would say that the wife is still committed to an obligation to the husband if the husband has died, right? So in every culture, if the husband dies, the wife is freed from the obligation, okay? So he says.
Skip, it's interesting that Uriel takes the Torah law route in verse 1.
I know, and we're going to talk about that.
Okay, all right.
Okay, all right. So, yes. So he says in 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if the husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. And everyone would say, yes, that's exactly right. It doesn't matter if you're Roman, you're Greek, you're Abyssinian, you're Egyptian, it doesn't matter. You're freed from the obligation because the husband's died, okay? His point is the law only counts when the parties have a mutual obligation, okay? Now, look what he does. This is where it gets really crazy. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, the vow applies. She can be called an adulteress, but if the husband dies, she's free, right? She's free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. In other words, the behavior is only measured according to the statutory limitation that's put on the marriage vow, right? Got it? Everybody agrees, okay? It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not she remarried, et cetera, et cetera. You know, he doesn't even talk about her action after marriage. For all I know, it doesn't matter if she's married or not. His point is that the marriage vow is annulled in the death of one of the participants. Okay. Now he does this completely upside down reverse logic that causes all the problem. Okay. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law, capital L in my translation, through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit to God. Okay, wait a minute. The analogy is completely backwards. Because in the analogy, it's not the husband who's dying, but the wife, right? I mean, think what he's just said. Isn't it great that if the husband dies, the wife is free from the obligation? Perfect. But you, brethren, you died. And therefore, what? You don't have the obligation anymore? Wait a minute. It's the wife who's supposed to be alive. It's the husband who dies. The husband is the symbol of the legal obligation. But it's not the legal obligation that dies. It's me, the one who's alive, that has that I, in, according to Paul, I no longer have the obligation because I'm dead. But that's a little hard for me to prove when I meet my ex-husband, right? I mean, I can walk into the bar and say, you know, honey, we don't have a marriage anymore because I'm dead. But I don't think he's going to accept that. So something happened in the logic that Paul takes the person who's supposed to be alive and makes them the dead person. Okay? That's what's so odd about the analogy. If Paul had said, you know, like just like the husband died, the law died, and then we're not under it anymore. But that's not what he says. He says, you died, and therefore you don't have an obligation to the law. He doesn't say anything about the law dying. The law is still there. The husband, according to this analogy, is still alive, right? It's the wife who's died, right? That's you and me, okay? But the problem, of course, is that we're not dead. So how can he make this work, okay? And I spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I wrote something that I think maybe will help us here. So I'm going to try that, okay? I'll just go through it fairly quickly, and then we can stop and talk about it, okay? So I'm focusing on the verse that says 7:4, where it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also who were put to death," because it doesn't say that you died, right? The tense is actually a tense in Greek that means that something happened to you. Someone killed you, right? You didn't commit suicide. Someone killed you, right? So you were put to death with regard to the law. Okay, so I said, just when we thought we'd finally straightened out Paul's schizophrenic logic in 6:14 and 15, he comes right back to us with this upside-down analogy of a woman's dead husband. It could hardly be more confusing. First, he says that the woman's husband dies. She's no longer under the regulations concerning marriage, right? That makes perfect sense. Everybody agrees. Both Gentile and Jewish audiences agree. But then Paul flips the whole argument upside down, and he goes on to say that it isn't the husband who's dead when it comes to understanding our relationship to the law. It's us. We're dead. In the first analogy, the husband is a symbol of the vow. Once he's dead, the vow doesn't apply. But in the second analogy, it's the wife who dies. The husband, the law, is still in place, but apparently can't be applied to a dead person, which seems perfectly reasonable, except the problem is we're not dead. Okay? So you might want to pretend that you're dead and you're no longer under the marriage vow, but it's going to be a little difficult when you meet your ex-husband. Okay? Look. We get Paul's intention. The law doesn't apply to dead people. We got that, okay? But the law hasn't died. It's still there, the voice of God in creation giving his instructions. And unless we can somehow treat ourselves as non-existent, it still applies to us, just like the law of God applies to everything in creation, okay? We get that Paul hopes to accomplish to free us from the quote-unquote law, because we have somehow stopped living in the law world, but the analogy fails miserably because we really are still in the created world. So what in the world is Paul talking about? The answer seems to be this. When we identify with the Messiah, we identify with his death. He died. So do we, at least figuratively. Consequently, when he was raised from the dead, he was no longer the same person who died. And I think this is the key to the whole thing, right? He was, in Paul's view, the fully authorized and vindicated emissary of the one true God. His status had changed. And for this, my friends, we go all the way back to Romans chapter 1. I love this because Paul, you know, Paul's consecutive thinker, right? So look what he says right at the beginning. We didn't pay attention to it then, but we're going to pay attention to it now. Look what he says in verse 4, chapter 1, right? He says, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and now listen, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, here, this is Paul. Paul doesn't say he's the Messiah because he was born from a virgin. Paul doesn't say he was the Messiah because the dove descended on him at baptism. Paul doesn't say that he's the Messiah because he was crucified. What does he say? He's the Messiah because he was raised from the dead. In other words, his status as Messiah, the true emissary of God, was vindicated in the resurrection, which means before the resurrection, he was one person, and after the resurrection, he was somebody else. Okay? The status of the Messiah changed in the resurrection. By the way, the Messiah doesn't cause the resurrection. God raised him from the dead, and in doing so, changed his status. Okay? So now let's apply that to this verse. Okay? So, what makes him the Son of God? The vindication of the resurrection. He's a new person. He emerges new. So, says Paul, in this, it's the same with us. We emerge from the symbolic affiliation with the Messiah as a new person, right? We are no longer the old wife married to the husband vow. It is as if we became somebody completely different. And with that new status, we were never part of the old vow in the first place. In other words, the reason I can meet my ex-husband in the bar and say the vow doesn't apply to me is because it isn't me anymore. Right? My ex-husband married Jane and I show up as Julia. And he says, oh my gosh, I thought you were dead. And you respond, yeah, Jane is dead. I'm Julia. I'm not the one you married. Right? So the vow doesn't apply anymore because I'm somebody different. Okay? Now, the husband who was married to someone else was not us. And finally, there we see it. Yes. We are a completely new person, never having been married in the first place. Then, of course, we can set about a new life without the former vows applying, because the vows didn't apply to us, right? But does that mean that we are no longer under Torah? Certainly not. If we are identified with the Messiah in death and resurrection, then Torah obedience is even more important in our way of life, because that's what identifies him, Torah obedience, right? No one could possibly imagine that after the resurrection, the Messiah no longer practiced Torah obedience. That's unthinkable. His whole existence is based on Torah obedience, and it certainly doesn't cease because he's elevated to sit at the right hand of the Father. In fact, if we identify with the death and resurrection, we are ushered into a world where Torah obedience is all there is. Finally, we realize that the law in this verse is not Torah obedience. It's legalism. It's the rules and regulations of the human society concerning our relationships and obligations. The marriage analogy just isn't Jewish. Paul is writing to Gentiles and Jews in Rome. All societies have regulations about marriage. So what he uses is a common understanding, and then he says, don't you see, I'm going to take this analogy, turn it upside down, and say to you, when you identify with the death and resurrection of the Messiah, you're not the same person anymore. So the old legalist rules can't apply to you because they apply to the person that you aren't. Okay? Yeah, and here's my final note. When the NASB and other English Bibles treat nomos as if it always means Torah, the translation incorporates a subtle anti-Semitism. The verses become rejections of the Torah, and consequently, rejections of the people who hold Torah as the most important revelation from God. Treating nomos in that way forces Christian theology to construct Paul's arguments along Christian theological lines. The results are catastrophic. Leon Morris, the guy that we've been citing, is certainly right to point out that Paul does not use nomos in this verse as Torah, but rather as law, used in a comprehensive sense. That is, it's all society law, every law that revolves around marriage in a society. And what Paul does is he takes that common argument and points out that if we turn the argument upside down and we're talking about a new person in Christ, a new person in the Messiah, then the law can't apply because it isn't the same person. Okay?
Which law doesn't apply? The legal system of that they came out of from the Roman Greco system is doesn't apply?
Yeah. What Paul's trying to do is get you to think like this. I'm a new person. The legalism that I brought with me from the pagan world or from the Greco-Roman, you know, government doesn't apply to me because I'm a new person, right? I'm no longer under the authority of the Roman Greco world or the pagan gods that I served before. Does that mean that I'm no longer under any authority? Not at all, because I'm identified with the Messiah whose death and resurrection was validated by God so that I know that this is the appropriate path to God. And therefore, I take on Torah obedience as the modus operandi of my life instead of the legalism that I brought with me when I came into the assembly. And it doesn't matter if the legalism is Jewish or Christian or pagan. It doesn't matter, right?
That doesn't work.
It doesn't work?
Well, the Jews don't leave one legal system for another when they accept Yeshua as the Messiah.
Okay, wait. But I'm not saying you leave one legal system for another. What I'm saying is you leave behind, as Dave pointed out, the statutory legality of the world that you were in. You're dead to that. And you open yourself to a new kind of obedience, an obedience that comes from a divine law giver, which is different than the statutory laws that you were under. Right?
But the Jews weren't under the statutory law.
I'm sorry, what?
The Jews weren't under statutory law.
What statutory laws do the Jews live under?
Well, they didn't. They had Torah law.
Yeah, of course. And it's not
so statutory. How can they flip? I don't get how the argument works for them. It works for the pagans because they were under statutory law and all of the idolatry and blah, blah, blah. So they leave that up, Acts 15. Yep. But how do the Jews let go of a statutory law? They've always been under.
Good question. And for that, we can jump back to Galatians, because Galatians comes before Romans, so we can go back and look at Paul's interaction with what he calls the Judaizers, right? Those Jews whose view of Torah was equivalent to statutory law, right? Those Jews whose view of the rules and regulations that governed their society were no different than the codified laws of Rome, just, you know, different behaviors, right? And you remember in Galatians, Paul has the same argument. Gentiles don't come into the Jewish faith because they're keeping the rules, even if the contingency from Judaism or from Jerusalem comes and says, look, these people can't be admitted into the society because they're not keeping all the rules. Paul's argument is, wait a minute, keeping all the rules is a form of legalism. I don't care where the rules came from. It's still a form of legalism, and that's not how God functions, right? So the same thing would apply to the Jews in the Roman assembly who treated the Torah as though it were a legalized list of codified regulations. What Paul's trying to get people to see is that Torah obedience comes from a completely different direction. Okay? Does that help?
Same laws, though.
No.
Same laws before and after. It's just the way you approach them.
Of course. There are still vows about marriage. There are still vows about how I interact with you. But the point is, it's my motivation behind it. It's my thinking behind it. It's the paradigm shift. The behavior might look exactly the same. Look, it's still not appropriate to kill somebody I don't like. Okay? It doesn't matter if I come from the Greco-Roman world or from the pagan world or from the Jewish world or from the Christian world, you know, killing for no good reason is not allowed. Okay? But Paul's point isn't about the actual behavior. Paul's point is about the reason behind it. And what Paul's pointing out is the reason behind my Torah obedience is not about rule keeping. Okay?
It's about devotion.
What?
It's about devotion.
Yes, it's about devotion. It's exactly what Moshe Kempinski said in Jerusalem. You Christians are so funny, you think that we live by a bunch of rules, but we don't. We see all of these as opportunities to show our devotion to God. Okay? So the behavior might look exactly the same, but Paul's interested not in changing the behavior. in some cases it is, but let's just take the general, you know, Noahide laws, right? He's not interested in changing the behavior. He's interested in, why do you do this? And his point is, you do it because of your devotion to God, not because God gave you a set of rules that you have to keep.
Okay, I got it. Makes sense. Okay.
So Skip, Paul wanted to change our mindset into the new government of the kingdom for us.
Yeah, it's still a government. It's still a kingdom. But Paul's interested in this analogy, Paul's interested in showing you that you're disconnected from legal obligation. You don't serve God under legal obligation. You serve God because you've discovered a new you, which is devoted to him because of you appreciate the gift that he's given. So you serve him out of love and not out of obligation. That's what he's trying to get.
I tell you, it's so lovely. It's so freeing. It's lovely, lovely, lovely.
Okay. But the analogy is, see, the problem is the analogy is so weird because right in the middle of the analogy, he switches characters. And so you have to ask yourself, why would he do that? Okay, another?
So I just, what came to mind when you were talking about that is 2 Corinthians 5:17, where I believe Paul wrote the same thing. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come.
Yeah, Paul's basically what Paul's doing in this analogy is saying you're not the same person anymore. So the legal obligations that you felt you had to have in order to maintain your relationship with God are not the same because you're not the same person. You have a completely different perspective on why you do the things that you do. Okay?
Yep.
Michael Stanley, yeah.
Yeah, that would be where, you know, if Paul would have thrown in Galatians 2:20 there, where he said, you know, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. Yeah. That would have cleared things up.
Same thing. The problem with chapter 7, verse 4 is that, you know, Paul's not giving you a bunch of footnotes saying, oh, remember what I said in Galatians, or remember what I said in Corinthians. I mean, it's the same idea. He's just floating it in a different way with this really strange analogy. Okay, somebody else? No, good. Because now you can see how he develops the rest of it. Okay, so let's look at the next verse. You see, oh, and then I want to go back and talk about Uriel Ben Mordecai's translation. Okay, look at the next verse. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit of death. Okay, so now here again comes the NASB, gives a capital L, and says, and immediately you think, oh my gosh, that's right, the commandments made me sin. Okay, so the usual Christian argument is, if you just didn't have those commandments, man, you wouldn't have been tempted, and therefore you wouldn't have sinned. Okay, but my point is, as Leon Morris points out, that when Paul in this chapter, Paul's not using nomos as though it means only Torah. It's the whole idea of legal regulation, right? Anytime there's a legal regulation, it creates the temptation to violate it, right? You drive down the road, the speed limit sign says 35 miles an hour. As soon as you see that sign, what do? You either check your speed or you say, oh, there's no cop around and there's no traffic anyway. So, you know, and besides, I have a Ferrari. I should be able to drive whatever the car can do, right? I mean, I'm a safe driver, right? And when the policeman stops you, what do you say? Oh, I'm really sorry, I was breaking the law, officer. I saw the sign at 35. No, what do you say? Is there some problem? Did I do something wrong? Of course you did something wrong, but it wasn't the commandment that made you do it, right? It just demonstrated that the temptation arises in the regulation, in any regulation. That's the point. But Paul's saying, remember, he starts off with an analogy about marriage that would be applicable to Jews, Gentiles, and anybody else. And what he's saying is, don't you see that wherever you have an ethical, legal system, wherever you have a society based on rules, there will always be the temptation to break the rules. Always. Okay? Now, this reminds me of a really, really important point. and I'm gonna skip a little bit here because I want you to hear what Michael Weisengott says about this. It's really, really important because it's the distinction between a biblical idea of obedience and a rational ethical idea of obedience. So I'm going to pick this up and we're just going to read a couple of paragraphs. Okay. So here's what he says. This is from his book. What the heck is the name of the book? Abraham's Promise. Okay. It's a fabulous book. You got to have it. Okay. So here's what he says. Sin is possible only when the transgression is a violation of the command of a divine lawgiver. Okay, so we know that, right? As I've said over and over, sin is a religious term. So you can't sin where there's no religious connection to a divine lawgiver. You can still break all the rules. You can still do bad moral things. You can still have unethical behavior, but it's not sin because it wasn't done within the confines of a divine lawgiver. Now look what he says. This is important. He, Adam, is to obey God in order to obey God and for no other reason. And when he disobeys God, he has not violated a law that has an autonomous claim on his conscience and which therefore puts him in the wrong in an objective sense. He has rebelled against God, whose command he has broken. The violation is then directed at God. And because it is directed at God, it constitutes a break in the relationship between God and man, which requires remediation. Contemporary man insists on knowing why the good is good and the evil evil. And once such knowledge is obtained, or the illusion of such knowledge is obtained, the need for a commanding God disappears entirely. For if the commanding God forbids that which is anyhow inherently evil and commands that which is anyhow inherently good, then his forbidding and commanding lacks all authority. And since the mere fact that God forbids or commands something cannot by itself make it either good or evil, this discovery, first made by Plato in the Euthyphro, substitutes, and here it is, an autonomous moral claim for a commanding God and eliminates the concept of sin from our moral dictionary. Okay? So what has he just said? And I think this applies right here, right? What he's just said is the only true idea of sin is in relation to a divine lawgiver, and it is a rebellious act against the lawgiver. Okay? Sin is not calculated on the basis of what the behavior is. It's calculated on the basis of the motivation behind it, a rebellion against the lawgiver. As soon as I substitute any human, rational, ethical system for the divine lawgiver, I remove the concept of sin. Right? It is no longer sin because the reason that I don't do what's proper in a rational human ethical system is because I'm ignorant, or because I've been misinformed, or because I just truly don't understand the reason of the whole idea, right? And so the correction in the biblical terms, the correction is repentance or punishment. In the rational ethical terms, the correction is education. Okay? I'm not morally guilty because all I did was make a mistake. I just didn't understand properly. Okay? So now apply that to what Paul's talking about. Remember, he's talking to an audience of Greco-Roman people. And Plato, 400 years or 350 years before Paul wrote this letter, had already influenced the environment to think that somehow you could decide what was good and evil on your own and the society would run rationally. So look what he says. For while we were in the flesh, that is, while we were outside of the kingdom, right? And he doesn't mean while we had fleshly bodies. He's talking about the process by which we were outside the kingdom. The sinful passions, he calls them sinful, but we have to look and see what the word is, which were aroused by what law? By the Torah? No, they're aroused by any law whatsoever, and particularly aroused by the ethical, rational, legal systems of the world, right? They're at work in our body because they are moving us to act against the law, against the social norms. Okay. But now that we've been, and so now he uses the death analogy. Now that we've been released from that, right? We're dead. We're the new people, right? Having died to that which we were bound. In other words, we used to have a moral obligation to these societal norms, but we're dead now. So we're new people, right? So that we serve with the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, so this is really important because what has he said? In the old system, I served the law on the basis of its statutory claim, the letter, right? It said you have to do this and this and this and this. Of course, as soon as I read that, I realized that there's a lot of ways to violate that. Okay, so it aroused all the stuff that made me think otherwise. And if I followed it, I had to follow it to the letter in order to meet the societal norms. That's legalism, right? What does Paul say? You're a dead person. That doesn't apply to you anymore. You're outside of the legalism frame. That does that mean that you just do whatever you want? No, because the alternative is devotion to God, right? It's a completely different perspective. The behavior might be the same. I still don't kill people, but I do it for a completely different reason, okay? Now he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Okay, so now we have two issues. Is the law Torah sin? And of course, obviously not. But is Paul also saying, is the statutory environment of the ethical, moral, rational world sin? And I would say, he would say, no, it can't be, because first, sin is a religious term, so it doesn't even apply. And second, even in the rational, ethical, moral systems, God's character is still shown. Dimly, perhaps, but now we have to go back to Romans chapter 1, where he says, don't you know that the character of God is revealed in the creation, and you're held accountable for that? You knew what God wanted, you have a conscience, and you didn't do it. So even if you're only talking about the rational, ethical, moral structure of society, there's still obligation there, right? There's still things that you are required to do as a human being. Okay, now he says, does that mean the law is sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except from the law. And if I mean, I wouldn't have come to know sin as a religious category except for Torah, he's absolutely right. Okay, but if he means I wouldn't have come to know what my conscience holds me accountable for except for the societal norms and expectations, that's also correct, right? And then he says, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. Okay, so it looks like Torah, looks like he's talking about Torah. And he's saying, I need the law, you shall not covet, in order to know what coveting is. But that isn't correct, because he's also speaking to a Gentile audience who never heard you shall not covet. And they still know what it means to want somebody else's possessions. Okay, so we can apply this both in both categories. We can apply it as strictly about the impact of Torah as a legal system, or we can apply it as the general category of nomos, law itself, within the societal norms. And in either case, speaking to Jews and Gentiles, Paul is correct. As soon as I have a legal system, it causes me to think of all the other escape valves, all the ways that I can get around it. Every human being has that kind of experience. And what Paul's saying is, isn't it wonderful that because of God's grace, you're no longer caught in that trap? You're not the same person anymore. So you don't function on the basis of how am I going to get out of this? Okay, so far, I'm going to turn the page. We're going to keep going. I just want to make sure that you're following. Okay? No questions.
Hey, Skip.
We're good. Yes. Yes.
Okay, before you move on, and I don't know if I'm looking at this right, but like you could say everything over and over, and I didn't really get it until all of a sudden I thought, when you're talking about a bride or a wife dying and being released, and I'm thinking about in that time, most of the marriages were prearranged, right? So there was no choice for the bride to be with who they were going to be with and abide by all of the rules that marriage has around it. And if she dies and comes back as a new person and gets to choose now who her husband will be and choose through a relationship of I love, she gets to choose now. I love this man. I want to be connected with this. And now has the motivation to be a wife with the motivation of love and passion and all of that, as opposed to I am prearranged, I'm obligated to this regardless. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, it
I do see what you're saying. I'm not sure that it's possible that we could draw that from the historical circumstances of marriage in the first century. And certainly in you're right that a lot of marriages were arranged, especially in the Greco-Roman world where they worried about inheritance and not about necessarily sexual involvement. Okay. But I think that your analogy really works well, because what you're saying is, hey, if I had all these obligations and then I died, I can come back and choose the one that I love. And basically that's what Paul's saying. You come back as a new person, and because you come back as a new person, you're free to choose on the basis of your devotion rather than on the basis of a legal requirement that you had from before. Okay? Yeah, it's a good analogy. And it makes sense, because clearly what Paul wants you to see is that you're motivated to be devoted to God, not because of the rules, but because of the relationship. Okay, that doesn't mean, on the other hand, as he says, does that mean that, you know, sin doesn't matter? No. Does it mean that the law is sin? No. It doesn't change any of the actual involvement of God's character in the creation. It's still there, right? It's just that you have a completely different reason for embracing it. It changes your perspective. It changes your paradigm. Okay?
Yep.
Dan, Tim?
Yeah. So when you mentioned that sin is a rebellious act towards the lawgiver, I mean, it brought up what I guess David said in Psalm 51, only you have I sinned against.
Yeah, exactly. Does that mean that David's behavior didn't affect his wife, his child, his community, his royal court, the prophets, et cetera? Of course, it affected all of them. But what did he say? The essence of what I've done is rebel against you, because you are the divine lawgiver, and my infraction has broken the relationship with you, right? David's perspective is it's sin because it violates the divine lawgiver's will. Okay? Yeah. Okay? So, I can't make that point strong enough, because what it really means is, if you don't have Torah, you don't have sin. Isn't that interesting? Now, that has a really, really amazing implication. And the amazing implication is, am I allowed to say this? How can you be forgiven for acts that caused you to feel guilty in an environment where you don't have Torah? Okay, I tried to say it cautiously. Now let me say it bluntly. How in the world can a Christian religion forgive you if it's already kicked out Torah? There's no sin. There's ethical violation of societal norms. There's the refusal to live up to the expectations of your community. But unless there's a Torah environment, it isn't actually sin, is it? It doesn't mean that you're not guilty. It doesn't mean that you haven't done bad things. It doesn't mean that you don't need to be forgiven. But it's not the same as a violation of the divine lawgiver's will, is it? So in Christianity, when I say the sinner's prayer, and I'm divorced from Torah, how does that work? It has
you
a really
bow your head, you close your eyes, you bow your head, you raise your hand, and you say it. That's how it works.
Yes, I understand.
And somebody then tells you. Somebody then tells you.
Yeah, but the whole point is that if sin is a religious concept that works within the Torah community because you have to have a divine lawgiver, then how can you be forgiven for an act that, how can you be forgiven by the divine lawgiver for an act that was never a violation of the law because you didn't have the Torah community to? You didn't have the Torah framework to tell you, right? It's quite an interesting situation, right? Anyway, I'll get to think about that maybe another time.
Struggling with the idea of the garden when it was about obligation, not about obligation, but voluntary involvement or pursuing. It's the voluntary piece that continues the theme from even Adam's position, is a voluntary act to be devoted. That's what I keep getting from him, is trying to explain.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And that's what Weisengut's saying about Adam. He says, look, Adam doesn't, you know, the only reason Adam obeys God is to obey God. That's all. He isn't expected to obey God in order to get something. He's expected to obey God because that's what you do. You obey God, right? And Adam's violation isn't a violation because he broke some rule. It's a violation because he rebelled against the divine lawgiver.
Skip, I'm sorry to be rude, but can Pam please mute her microphone? Because whatever she's doing in the kitchen is going into the recording.
Yep, I'll take care of that maybe.
Thank you.
Yeah, okay. Okay, so now let's go. We're going to take a little aside, and we're going to look at Uriel ben Mordecai's translation of this same section, because he makes, just like the NASB, he chooses to treat nomos here as Torah. Okay, so let's spend a little bit of time looking at this. I want to go back to verse 5. Okay. The truth is that while we remain in this physical body, there are evil inclinations. These are what the Torah has been subsequently activating by employing the parts of our body, resulting in that which produces the reality of death. Okay, so almost I could agree. Okay, I want to be really careful not to put Paul into a Platonic dualism where somehow the body is bad and the spirit is good. Okay, but I can agree that the truth is that while we're embodied, I wouldn't say in physical body, because we are embodied people, we have, and I think he's got it right, evil inclinations, right? The Yetzer Hara, Yetzer HaTov, the nexus of who we are, is this crossroads about choice. But it's always about choice, not about compulsion, okay? Then he says, these are what the Torah has been subsequently activating. Okay, and the only reason that you can say that is because that's what all law does. Every rule and regulation, viewed as a rule and regulation, stimulates the human consciousness to get around it, right? So it wouldn't matter if it was Torah or anything else. Look, the IRS isn't Torah, and everybody tries to get around it, right? Because it's rules and regulations that impinge upon my freedom. That's how we think, right? If the government could convince you that that paying every bit of tax that you ever owe, and even some more, is God's will for your life, then maybe you would think that you're a sinner by not paying all the tax, which is of course what Constantine tried to get us to believe. But the point, and the church certainly did that in the Middle Ages. But the point is, Paul would say, it doesn't matter if it's the IRS or Torah. It always creates this problem in human nature of the nexus between Yetzer Hara and Yetzer HaTov. Okay? So far, Uriel and I are okay. Then he says, but in the end, sooner or later, we'll be cut off because of Torah when we face death together with that which had restrained us in principle to serve by means of a superior inclination and not an older method of legal code. Okay? So good. We're not serving on the basis of legal code, which I would call legalism, right? Any rational, ethical human system, legalism, okay? We don't serve on that basis. If we continue to serve on that basis, ultimately we're going to end up reaping the reward of death, because it can't deal with the constant attempt to circumvent it, okay? So now let's look at verse 7. So, what are we saying then? The Torah is something contrary to the will of God? No, never. The exact opposite. I couldn't identify the circumstances of wrongdoing were it not for Torah law. And there I would take an exception. I can identify the circumstances of wrongdoing Because if I'm going to translate sin as wrongdoing and not armatiara, to miss the mark, or hata, to be in rebellion to the divine lawgiver, if it's just wrongdoing, then I don't need Torah. All I need is the IRS. It tells me what wrongdoing is, right? I mean, all I need is all of the, you know, thousands of pages of legal code in any governmental system. That's wrongdoing. I don't need Torah to tell me that. I need Torah to do something else. I need Torah to tell me that when I act in those kinds of ways, I'm rebelling against the divine lawgiver. That's what I need Torah for. Because Torah isn't built on keeping rules. Torah is built on relationship. Right? The fact that the relationship is exhibited in behavior is a byproduct, not the essence. Right? The essence is that Torah is how I understand my relationship with God. And if I follow Torah, the relationship is better. If I don't, the relationship is worse. But Torah helps me understand the relationship that I have with God. The rules are simply the behavioral derivatives that I get from that relationship. Okay? So now let's see what he says in the next verse. This is number 8, verse 8. The act of wrongdoing, however, seizing an occasion via the commandment, summons every desire within me to lust. Okay? That's essentially the same as any rational, moral, ethical code allows me to construct the opportunities to circumvent it. Okay? So, the point is, let me just finish this. The point is that apart from Torah, the actuality of wrongdoing is inactive. And I would say, no, that's not right. Apart from an ethical, rational system, wrongdoing is inactive. Apart from Torah, sin is inactive, right? Because sin and Torah go together. Wrongdoing and ethical, rational systems go together, but they're not the same. Okay? So Paul can make two arguments, and perhaps he's making both at the same time. If you're Jewish in the assembly, you realize, oh my gosh, if I'm keeping God's Torah simply because it's rules, I've missed the point. If you're a Gentile, you would say, all those rules and regulations that I've been trying to keep all my life, they don't help me either. Either one drives me out of seeing life in terms of an ethical, rational system. And in fact, I think it was Jacques Ellul who said, and I have the quote someplace, I've used it in today's Word, I just can't remember now. And what he really basically says is this: any human rational system that tries to create an ethics is idolatry. Any of them. Right? Because they try to substitute the lawgiver with the law. And you can't do it. Okay?
Yep. Were you saying that hamartia is a sin according to Torah?
Yeah, because hamartia is the Greek word for the substitute of chata, which is a violation of the Torah, which is an act of rebellion against the lawgiver.
Okay, so in the Blue Letter Bible, verse 8 and verse 7 has hamartia for the translation sin, whereas what you've been reading, you've been using wrongdoing. So it's not the same word.
Yeah, but that's because Uriel ben Mordecai translates it as wrongdoing. And I think that he understands that the general concept of law, nomos as all law, should be associated with wrongdoing, right? I understand that. Because I can have wrongdoing under the Greco-Roman law and have nothing to do with Torah, okay? But when I use harmatia, sin, that's the Tanakh equivalent of chata, which is rebellion against the divine lawgiver. So if I'm going to follow the path of sin in the translation, then I need Torah. If I'm going to follow the path of wrongdoing, then I need rational, ethical, legal systems. You can't, in other words, you can't mix them.
Yeah, but doesn't he have the Greek text like I have the Greek text in the Blue Letter Bible?
Right. He has the P46 fragment Greek text. And what he's saying is he's translating this word harmatia as wrongdoing.
Okay, so it's a big word. Yeah.
But I understand why he's doing that, because nomos as a general category of law requires wrongdoing, not sin. But then he uses Torah, which requires sin, not wrongdoing, right? So what I'm trying to say is the NASB treats nomos as Torah. So then it properly translates harmatia or harmatia as sin, okay? Uriel is doing both. He's flipping back and forth. I can't buy flipping back and forth, but okay. I can't buy the NASB version either, because that means if the NASB is correct and Paul only uses nomos as Torah, that means what Paul is saying is that the Torah is responsible for sin.
Yeah.
As it causes me to, you know, figure out all the ways around it. And then it would only apply to the Jewish audience. It wouldn't apply to the Gentiles, because they don't come to the into the assembly with the Torah background. Only the Jews do. So I think we have to expand what Paul means by nomos in this section and not simply talk about Torah law for marriage. Right? It's not a ketubah that we're worrying about here. It's the marriage law of the society. That's what makes it relevant to everybody in the audience. And therefore, I'm going to continue to use that that pair, general law and wrongdoing, through the rest of it, because that seems to me to follow what Paul's having to say. And then ultimately, Paul will say, wait a minute. Does that mean that Torah is also a legal system? Because that's what we're getting to. He says, okay, wait. Is Torah sin then? Right? Is Torah bad because it's a legal system? He's saying, no, you missed the point. Torah isn't a legal system. Torah is a relationship system based on a divine lawgiver. It's not a legal system. Torah is not legalism. Okay.
So harmatia can be translated wrongdoing, because I don't see that in the blue letter Bible as one of the possibilities.
If you're using the Hebrew word chata,
there you go, Lise. I'll send you.
They'll send you the book.
We need 142 pages on that word. Okay. Yeah, it has a. I mean, it's a, like most. Like most okay. terms in the ancient world, there's a wide umbrella depending on the context.
Okay,
right?
Now, if you say it can be translated, I understand the logic. It's just that, you know, like my little phone doesn't say. So it's okay. Yeah. Good.
Okay.
Hey Skip, I don't know if this matters or even is important, but it seems to me like we're them and us, we have to obey, not have to, We live by Torah because we love God, but we also have to live in the world, and we have to obey all the laws in the world too. So they had to pay their taxes and do all the things they had to do. And
sure.
And even, and so do we. I mean, so we kind of have a lot of stuff we have to do.
Yeah,
don't we?
But think about what you just said, because let's suppose, and this actually happened in the Roman Empire, that there were laws in place that required you to persecute or execute those people who followed God, right? Okay? And you become a part of the Torah kingdom. Can you follow those laws of the emperor? No. You have to protest, because, and there's a lot of this stuff. Remember where Paul, we're going to get to it, where Paul says, look, all these wonderful things that the law does, no one objects to those. Whoa, wait a minute. There are things within the legal system that people should object to and that people should refuse to do because they violate the character of the divine lawgiver. But I don't refuse to do them because they're legally not appropriate. I mean, you know, the government of the United States has passed a whole bunch of rules that certainly are not within the scope of the divine lawgiver. Should I follow those rules? No, the answer is no, I shouldn't. But that means that I'm going to have to stand up against the government and say, wait a minute, you've missed the point here. The divine lawgiver has this kind of character, and your law suggests this, and I can't do both, right? And that ultimately, when we get to chapter 10, that's what Paul's going to talk about. He says, look, you're going to confess that the divine lawgiver via the Messiah is the one that you're going to follow, and guess what that's going to do? It's going to put you in conflict with
the emperor. And then you go to jail.
Yeah. or worse.
Hey, Skip. All right. It's no different than a person who's hiding someone who's like back in the Holocaust, they're hiding someone and they come and say, do you have any Jews hiding here? Are you going to say, yeah. Oh, yes, I do?
Yeah, it's the issue is in ethics, it's called the difference between absolute and situational ethics. Absolute ethics basically requires you to live by every commandment, even if they're in conflict with each other. Okay. But the Bible isn't absolute ethics. The Bible is situational ethics. So that Torah is situational. It depends on the context. Look, and the best example that I can give you is Yeshua's example of the man who's injured while the people pass by him. Okay? So the guy who's going off to the temple passes by him. The scribe passes by him. Eventually, the Samaritan comes along and helps him. Okay? Why did they pass by him? Why? Because there was a requirement not to be defiled on your way to the temple for fear that the man was dead. So if they went over and looked at him and he was actually dead and they checked him, they would have defiled themselves and not been able to go up to the temple, right? So they're trying to keep the commandment of going to the temple without being defiled. And in the process, they don't go to help this guy. What does Yeshua do? He says, look, the one who... Basically, what he does is he takes the Pharisaical, not the Sadducees, he takes the Pharisees' view of, he takes the Talmudic view of what is proper. And in his view, life is more important than defiling the temple. So you go and help the guy. You pull the donkey out of the ditch because it might die, right? Even if it's on Shabbat. I mean, the whole point is it's situational ethics, right?
Okay. Is situational ethics how they run the government in Israel?
I have no idea how they run the government in Israel.
I don't think they know how they run the government in Israel because situational ethics means, but situation also inclusive. And if you look at that government, nuts, they're crazy. And they include everything. And but the Beit Din is a different issue.
Can you really run a government? Let's say the United States, can you run it on situational ethics?
You might not be able, you know, I don't know. That's a much bigger question. We have to solve at a different time. But the point is that the biblical view of being devoted to God and as a result demonstrating my behavior to him through Torah obedience does not mean that I won't have conflicts within the system itself.
If you look at all of the quote-unquote Torah instructions, it really isn't democratic. Think about it.
No, certainly
it's
not.
Democratic, right.
Right.
By the way, chata is sin with a high hand. That's like...
Yeah.
So.
Okay, so let's see how Paul finishes this, right? He says, look, now we're on verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind apart from the law. And this is the important part. Apart from the law, sin is dead. So is that true? Apart from any law at all, that would be true because there would be no regulation that would govern my behavior except my internal conscience, which I would argue Paul has already put in place from chapter 1. So it's not possible that there's any human community without any kind of ethical, rational obligation at all. The only place in the world where there's no possibility of wrongdoing is Robinson Crusoe. Right? When there's just me and nobody else, then I am free because whatever I do is whatever I do. And there's no human obligation to anything. Okay. But wherever there is human obligation, and I would argue maybe even a human obligation to creation, there's always going to be a sense of moral excellence and moral corruption, right? So insofar as Paul says, where there's no Torah, there can't be any sin, he would be correct because religious sin is a function of Torah. Insofar as he says where there's no ethical systems at all, there can't be any wrongdoing, he is also correct because there would be no measurement of what is right and what is wrong. But the problem is both of those cases are impossible because either you're in the Torah community in the assembly that you've joined in Rome, or you have a human conscience because you belong to some community. In either case, you know what wrongdoing, guilt, and ultimately sin is. Okay? So then he says, and now he goes into, maybe this is a place to stop, because now he goes into this discussion about what it was like, and it looks like what he's talking about is a much more personal application of the idea. Because look, he says, and when I was once alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died, and the commandment which was given as the result of life proved to be death to me. I think it would be better for us to treat this next section in one block, because this is the section where Augustine claims is Paul's personal confession and conversion experience. So we want to take our time to walk through this, because this is where he says, you know, the things that I wanted to do that were good, I couldn't do. And every time I tried to do something good, I ended up doing the bad thing. And, you know, all that kind of stuff that everyone has struggled with through the rest of this chapter. Okay. So we have accomplished the first part of the chapter, which is this really weird analogy that helps us sort of sort out what it is that Paul has in mind. Okay. Any comments so far?
Yeah, I got another one. If sin is against the divine lawgiver and the laws are Torah laws, are we including oral Torah in the Torah laws at the time of Paul? Like, if you don't, I don't know what it was in tradition time, or you don't do Shabbat in a certain way. That's sin against the lawgiver?
Okay, good question. Obviously, Paul sees himself as a keeper of both the written and the oral. He says so much, as much in front of Felix, okay? So now we have to say, okay, well, what does that mean for us? So, if you are part of a community that embraces both the written and the oral, then of course you've accepted the paradigm that says this is how my relationship with God is managed, and this is what I want to do to be devoted to Him. Okay, but we have to work our way through all that, because and this would apply both to written and oral, because we've spent a lot of time over a lot of years trying to figure out just what the written text says, let alone what the oral text says, right? In other words, we belong to a different kind of community than Paul does. In Paul's framework, he knows what that means, okay? We have a different kind of framework. So we're going to have to back up and say, okay, well, wait a minute. What does Torah mean for us? And remember, Torah is not just the legal requirements. Torah is also the stories, the attitudes, the emotions, the narrative, all the stuff that goes on in all those books, right? So you and I and all in this group have spent a lot of time trying to examine what was happening so that we can understand what the original audience was actually thinking. And we would have to do the same thing with the question that you just raised, which is, okay, we see the history, but what was happening to help us understand the impact of that history? It's not as though I can just walk across the street to the rabbi's house and enter into the synagogue community in Parma and suddenly have a complete understanding of how all this is going to work. I don't. I don't have an understanding of that. When Rabbi Zev and I talk, we often talk about the difficulties of trying to figure out why the Talmud says this thing and the Tanakh says this, right? And that tension is always going to be part of the believing community that we're part of, because we have this thousands and thousands of years of history of the development of these ideas. So I'd like to be able to give you a nice yes or no answer, but I can't.
No, but for them at that time, it could easily have been said that if you're a Gentile coming into the synagogue and you start learning about Torah, you're learning about oral Torah, and you're going to be devoted to all of that, and then that would become, in essence, sin if you didn't follow those rules.
Yeah, of course. But remember that Judaism, even in the first century, is not monolithic. There are many, many sects with different approaches. And we've seen this just in the material that they accepted, right?
Yeah.
There were groups who accepted Enoch. There were groups who accepted the Assumption of Moses. There were groups who accepted Jubilees. And all of that was in process, was stirring. Okay. There are groups that accepted some of what the rabbi said and not others, right? So it's that whole process. What you're really asking, the answer to the question you're really asking is, what does your believing community believe? What do they accept? What becomes the authority for the believing community that you share in?
So was Jesus trying to simplify it all because of all of these different communities and ways of seeing things, when he would answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love others, you know, like yourself?
Okay, I got that. But you need the rest of that comment, right? First, the scribe asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And the scribe already knows, because all he gives him is the beginning of the Shema, right? And then look what he says. And all the rest of the prophets hang on this, which means he's not saying, just forget all the rest of it, just concentrate on this. He's saying, okay, you want the greatest one? Here's the summary. Now go figure out all the details. Right? So he leaves you in exactly the same place we're in right now, which is, okay, here's the summary. Love God with all your mind, heart, strength, and soul. And by the way, all the rest of it hangs on that. Okay, fine. So what's all the rest of it? All the details you have to work out. Okay. What temperature should the barbecue be? I mean, you have to work that out. Right?
So 2 years down the line, we still have the same question. Okay.
No, don't have the same question, because here's the interesting thing. The longer you think about it, the more you examine it, the richer the dialogue becomes. So you might say to yourself, I just wanted a simple answer in 2 years ago, and now 2 years later, we still don't have a simple answer. And the answer is, yeah, that's right. You don't have a simple answer because it's not simple, because it's all this complexity of what it means to live, right? And you're not going to be able to summarize that in a simple answer. That's the whole point. We're steering away from religion, which is a list of simple answers, into life, which is the complexity of relationships.
So would it be okay to say that once you understand something about Torah, and then you accept it, and then you apply it, then for you, if you don't apply it, then it becomes sin. If it's Torah.
Until you change your mind about what it meant.
Oh, Skip!
Well, I mean, are you going to tell me that your thinking freezes the moment that you say, oh, now I understand, and never changes again? No, of course not. I have a guy writing to me now about some passage that he wrote that I wrote in 2009. And he wants to know, how come I have these comments about the incarnation in 2009? I wrote back to him and said, hey, 14 years ago, I was thinking something else, right? Come on, give me a break, right? Things change, right? So that the beauty of Torah is situational. It depends on your community, depends on you, depends on how you think today. All that is process, right? You have a God in process with you, right? And it's going to change over the whole course of your life. Hopefully, you don't think the same things you did when you were 10, right?
But that leaves it up to, what does the Holy Spirit tell me if you're, you know, today?
No, not at all. It leaves it up to seek. It leaves it up to the two words, bekash and darash. It leaves it up to two words. To seek diligently means to pursue, never give up thinking, asking, questioning. And then what does God say? Do all that for the rest of your life, then you'll find me.
The thing is to find him through it all. Not so much all of the rules and regulations that are good, that are life, that are a lamp unto my foot, my feet, yeah. But it's that I'm to find him through it.
Yeah. But you can't just discard the rules and regulations.
Well, that's not what I said, but, you know, yeah. It's the ultimate.
But my point is, look, you don't know where the path is taking you, but the rules and regulations tell you where the curbs are.
Yeah.
Right?
Sort of. Okay.
So
it tells you when you step into a ditch. That's the rules and regulations are to help you not step into the ditches, but it doesn't tell you where the path is going.
Yeah, okay. That's okay.
Yeah, we get stuck in the trauma of certainty.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, look, religion is about giving you simple answers that are absolutely true. And then, of course, as soon as you have the simple answer that's absolutely true, you find out it doesn't work. Because life isn't simple and it isn't absolutely true. It's changing all the time. It's, you know, it's morphing, right? So you need a relationship with God that has that same kind of malleability and flexibility, right? You need to know where the ditches are, but you don't need to know where the path is going. Okay.
But you would still need the community with you. You can't just do it on your own. You need the community that's also helping you to stay on that path.
Yeah. So here you are. Working it out. Okay. So we'll start there on whatever 7, I don't know what it was, 8, 12 or 8, 18 or something, where he switches into the personal stuff. We'll start there next Sunday. Okay.